The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We'll be in 12 through 26 today. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in a pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one this morning as a gift from Park Church. So again, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts 1, 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his reward, the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. He's alive still. It's good news. Good news. We got to celebrate a couple weeks ago the resurrection. And Jesus is still alive forever. He is glorified forever. He is lifted high forever. He is risen. He is alive. And he's here. It's good news. It's a joy to celebrate the risen King with you all. Thanks for coming. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to have a couple announcements, and then we'll turn and look together at Acts chapter 1. First of all, we have a lunch coming up on April 17th. That's called a Gospel Community Equipping Lunch. And that lunch is designed April 17th after the 11 a.m. service here at the building. It'll be upstairs in a room just over the gallery. You can get there through the stairwell. That lunch is designed to kind of take you into the why behind gospel communities. As a church, we gather here on Sundays to worship Jesus, to feast on his word together, to sing praises together, to confess sin together, to be reminded of what he's done for us in Christ together, to partake of his table together, and to be sent back into the city. We do that together on Sundays. And in the midst of life, in the midst of a week, we gather together in homes. Not because it just seems like a cool, trendy thing to do, because it's what the church has been doing throughout history. We're going to read about that in Acts chapter 2. To gather together in homes, to bring the gospel to bear on all of life. How does the gospel shape us? How does it shape our work? How does it shape our families? How does it shape our engagement with neighbors? How does it shape our life in the city? How does it shape everything? Right? And we do that together in community. And so for us as a church, we kind of see Sunday gatherings and gospel communities as the two primary rhythms that we kind of press into together. And we don't want to be a people that just do things because it's what we've always done. We want to be people who understand the why behind it. And so if you're in a gospel community, you've been in a gospel community for a while, we'd encourage you to come to it just to hear why. Why do we do different rhythms the way we do? Why do we discuss the Word of God together? Why do we take time to pray together? Why do we take time to eat and just hang out together and to become friends? Why? So we're going to talk about that. If you're interested in becoming a gospel community leader eventually, or you're not at all, either way, this is a great step to understand more of that so you can be take more ownership and be a better co-laborer in the midst of your gospel community. So I'd encourage all of you to come to that. Also, we've been starting something over the past few months called Gospel Cohorts. We've been rolling them out little by little. Gospel Cohorts don't replace gospel communities, but essentially take time, a defined period of time with a group of people that you kind of gather together with to study through a book or a resource. And there are a lot of people in the midst of gospel community who say, I'm here, I love it, but I want to know more about how the gospel shapes my work. I'd be interested in studying, or I'd love to go through a study of 1 Peter with some people, or I'd love to think more about how does the gospel shape my identity, or how does the gospel shape my parenting, right? So we've been working for a while. Neil Long, one of our pastors on staff, and a number of others have been working to develop materials, resources like discussion guides to facilitate times where you could grab maybe 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 10 weeks, and we kind of get to decide that with a group of people and say, I want to gather together with a group of people to go into this topic. And so we'd encourage you, we've been trying to make those available. We're rolling out more and more resources. Encourage you, not in place of gospel community, but maybe sometime there's something you want to dive into more. We want to release you to do that. We've always said, yeah, do it. That sounds great. We've always said that. We haven't worked hard to resource you for it. And so this is us trying to resource it and put some loose organization around empowering you all to care for each other, to equip each other, to study together, to get in the Word together. So we'd encourage you, if you want more information, you can ask your gospel community leader. You can also join the CCB group. Our CCB is Church Community Builder, a kind of like online communication tool. It's called Gospel Cohorts. Or you can email Neil Long, neil@parkchurchdenver.org. You can grab some resources and information over at the Park Renew table in the side there. We'd love for more people to be studying the Word together in those contexts. We'd encourage you towards that end. And last, before we get into Acts, just as a reminder, God has called us as a people to be a family on mission. A family centered on His gospel, but sent on mission, which is really what the book of Acts is all about, the mission of God through His church. And as a church, He's given us that mission to see this city and this world filled up with His glory as we proclaim the gospel, as we bear witness to who He is and what we do and what we say. And as a part of that, as a family on mission, we want to be people that partner together. And we always encourage those of you who call Park Church your home to partner together in two ways. One, to serve, to use your time and your gifts and your energy to serve the body on Sundays and in gospel communities. If you want more information about that, you can fill out the little info card and say, I want to get more plugged into serving the body. And then to continue to invest generously and sacrificially in the mission of God through His church. We want to see the glory of God fill this city. And you all have been so faithful in that in so many beautiful ways to see so many people coming to know Christ. Right now we have actually, 20 or so plus people upstairs during in a Gospel Center Life class right now. We have about 100 people that are coming to Foundations, which starts on Monday. Really exciting to see people seeing the gospel, saying, I want to get involved in the mission of the church. But we don't want to be a stagnant church. We want to be a church on mission. So I encourage you to continue to sacrifice and to invest towards that end. And let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll get into Acts chapter 1. Jesus, we pause now, and we want to start with gratitude. Say thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us. In love, you came to earth. In love, you were incarnate. You walked among us. You showed us what the Father is like in your righteousness, in your servant-heartedness, in your humility, in your truthfulness, in your strength, in your meekness. We thank you for showing us what the Father's like, and we thank you for laying down your life for us, that you were crucified, that your life wasn't taken from you. You laid it down for us. And you're risen. You're alive. And you've sent us your Spirit. And I want to confess right now with my church family in this room that apart from you, we can do nothing. This morning, we can do nothing if you don't work in us. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone towards hardness. We were dead in our sins, and you've made us alive. For those who don't yet know you, pray that you would shine on them the light of your gospel. We just confess we are in utter need of you to work. We want to see your glory fill the earth, or at least we want to. And so I pray that you would help us. Spirit of God, would you move this morning? Would you revive us again? Would you fill each heart with thy love, and would each soul be rekindled by the power of your Holy Spirit? That we'd be people that are passionately devoted to your mission and devoted to prayer and humble dependence. Thank you for what you've done for us. Pray that you do more in us and through us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Today, this Sunday, all across this city, all across this nation, and all across the world, people are gathered together to worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God. All across the world, people are gathered together today claiming Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In love, he came. He lived righteously. In love, he died sacrificially, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. People around the world confess that to be true, worship him because of it, and sing and pray and feast on his word and participate in the Lord's table, and are sent into their various callings to bear witness to that defining reality. It is happening across the world. It's happening in rooms like this. It's happening in living rooms with 15 people. It's happening in dark basements hidden from political authorities, governmental authorities. It's happening in churches where there are 30,000 people on 10 campuses. It's happening in old churches where there's 50 people faithfully praying and bearing witness to the glory of God. It's happening in North America. It's happening in South America. It's happening across Africa. It's blowing up in Asia, Australia. There's movements rekindled throughout Europe. People are worshiping God in English. They're worshiping God in Mandarin. They're confessing these things to be true in German, and they're confessing these things to be true in Swahili. People are gathered and proclaiming the gospel and celebrating and worshiping God in French and in Finnish, in Japanese, in Somali, in Hindi, or in Farsi. There are people all across the world worshiping God, praising him, rejoicing in who he is, celebrating the gospel right now, today. Consider that for a moment. Because the passage we read, there's a handful of people in a room, and that's it. Before the gospel had touched North America, before it reached South America, before the gospel had ever entered Europe or Africa or East Asia, before any of those things happened, there's a handful of ordinary people who had seen extraordinary things and have been given an extraordinary mission, and they got down on their knees in a room, and they prayed. They prayed. They'd seen extraordinary things. They were given an extraordinary mission, and they responded in prayer. Look with me, Acts 1, starting in verse 12. Jesus' closest followers. It says, they returned after the ascension. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day journey away. So less than a mile away, that they travel from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They got on their knees and they prayed. They had just experienced one of the more traumatic events you could imagine. Just a few weeks before, they're in the upper room, potentially, likely the same upper room. And they're gathered together and they're having a meal. And there's a man there with them, Jesus. And he personified for them hope. He personified for them grace. He personified for them love and truthfulness and character and godliness. And they ate that meal, and there are 12 of them and Jesus. And one of the 12, one of their friends, exited that night. He went to religious authorities. He was paid 30 pieces of silver. He guided them to Jesus in a garden. They said, there he is. They took him. They arrested him. They brought him into some sort of kangaroo court where they conspired against him. They falsely accused him. They wrongfully convicted him. They delivered him to the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities played the game. They played right along. They stripped him. They beat him. They whipped him. They nailed him to a tree. They watched him. These disciples watched him breathe his last. They watched the soldier pierce his side. They watched water and blood flow from him. They watched him taken down from a tree. They watched him buried. And that's trauma. That's trauma. That's what they had experienced. It's what they had seen. And they sat on that for two nights. The rest of that day, that Friday, that Good Friday, that night, all Saturday, they rested on it and they sat on that, grieving that Saturday night. And on Sunday morning, their minds are blown. Because there he was. Alive, risen from the dead, Jesus. Jesus with nail marks in his hand and a mark in his side. And he talked with them and he ate with them and he interacted with them for 40 days. He taught them, this is what had to happen. This is what had to happen. I had to die to pay the penalty for your sins. And I'm alive. And they begin to get excited again, right? Like, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? So now you're going to take the throne? Now you're going to make our life great? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Listen to me. And he gives them a mission. He says, I'm not going to tell the world what I just did. You are. You are going to be my witnesses. You're going to do it here in Jerusalem. You're going to take it to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay? But you'll be with us. You'll be with us. No. But you will receive power. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will receive power. Okay, there's going to be power. And as they're contemplating this, something crazy happens, and he begins to ascend in the clouds. You can imagine them kind of like, wait, what's happening right now? This was not what we expected, right? And so they gaze on him as he ascends into the clouds. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is out of sight. And these followers stand there gazing up into the sky. And they have some decisions to make. Are they going to care about this mission or not? Are they going to take the mission or not? And then these angels appear to them and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way just as you saw him go. He's coming again. In the meantime, you have a mission. And they could have said, no thanks, feels a little overwhelming. I'd rather kind of like keep doing my own thing. And praise God they didn't. Praise God they didn't. Because before we get into like, what does this mean for us? You need to stand in awe. It is because these people got on their knees and prayed that you know about forgiveness. It's because these people got on their knees and prayed, said, God, work in us and through us for your glory. Spread this message. Yes, do it. Here we are. This is why you know about God's grace. It's why you know about God's love. It's why there's hope for your marriage. It's why there's hope for transformation. It's why there's hope for joy in Christ. It's why there's hope, why you know of the hope that your shame can be washed away. It's why there's hope in this life, and it's why there's hope beyond this life, beyond the grave. It is people getting on their knees and saying, yes, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages of thee. Take my feet and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my silver, my gold. I'm not going to withhold anything from you. I'm yours. I get down on my knees. I say, God, do it. They knew this was the plan of God. This is the mission of God. And in this passage this morning, we see their response, and it's beautiful. And it's why I know Jesus. It's why there's hope in my life. I mean, like, I think of all the things I struggle with in life and all the times where I'm tempted to be hopeless. But I know the gospel because people got on their knees and they prayed and they said, here am I, send me. I'll take the mission. I will do it. But I need you. but I need you. In this passage, we see something beautiful. And we see that God will accomplish his mission. He will. And he will do it through praying people and his sovereign power. God will accomplish his mission to fill the earth with his glory. The world will know him. They'll know who he is and what he has done. And his people will be redeemed, and they will be washed clean, they will be filled with the Spirit, they will stand in union with each other, in union with the Father, and they will reflect the glory of God like humans were always created to do. He will accomplish his mission, and he will do it through praying people and his sovereign power. In this section, we see it beautifully as the people respond with humble dependence and confidence in God's power. And look together again at this reality that God intends to accomplish his purposes through praying people. When you see them move forward from here, when you see them move out over the rest of the book of Acts, which we're going to see spectacular things in the book of Acts, I would encourage you right now, just start reading the book of Acts. I would confess to you, there are tons of times I read the Bible and I'm like, I want to be excited about it, and I'm like wading through it, right? Like, I want, like, it's just real. We all do that, right? Like, never with Acts for me. Acts is just like, I don't want to stop, I don't want to stop, I don't want to stop. It is like, it's not better than the rest of the Bible. It's just, man, it moves fast, and you will see some spectacular things that God does through his people. And every time you see these big movements of God where dozens or thousands are added, where the gospel breaks into new territories, you will always see people praying. People on their knees praying that God intends to accomplish his purposes through praying people. And it's been that way throughout church history. If you think about Martin Luther is this father of the Reformation. And so 1500s, he's awakened to the gospel. Right? He had been around religious ritualism. He had been around religious ideas. He had been around concepts about Jesus. And all of a sudden, God in his sovereignty awakened him to the beauty of the gospel, for the love of God in Christ Jesus, that he could be forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's like, the world needs to know. Germany needs to know. And so I have a lot to do. I have to teach people. I need to get the Bible translated from Latin into German. I have so much work to do. And people ask him, what are you going to do today, Martin? And Martin Luther said this. He said, work, work, work from early until late. In fact, I have so much to do that I'm going to spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer. I'm not like that. I'm like, work, work, work from dusk to dawn. No time to pray. I have a ton to do, and I have to really do it. And prayer doesn't seem to, like, I don't know, like, it's not going to make these things happen that I have to get done. Like, it seems inefficient. It seems like a waste of time. Until you say, apart from me, you hear Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. John Piper said, God can accomplish in 5 minutes what you can accomplish in 5 decades. We get on our knees and we pray. We pray, we say, God, we need you. We're in desperate need of you. And I think one of the reasons why we don't pray is because we think of life not in terms of what God's doing in the world. We think of life in terms of what we want in our world. We want more comfort. We want more ease. If we kind of evaluated most of our prayers, they're actually very self-centered prayers. I want things to go better for me. Right? That's not what this is, and that's not what's happening in here. These people are passionately praying that the mission of God would move forward and power through them and for the glory of God. You see this throughout church history in other ways. And about 200 years ago, there's a group of guys from Williams College, 5 guys. They went to a field one night. They're just going to have a prayer meeting out in a field, and a huge storm rolled in. And in the midst of this storm, lightning, rain's heavy, they find the only shelter they can find is under this haystack. So they concoct this kind of makeshift shelter to slightly protect them from the elements. And they say, let's just keep praying. So they kept praying. As they're praying, one of those guys began to share his passion to see the gospel enter Asia. It had been a long time, really. There was no missionary movements in the United States, really, at that time whatsoever, much less to Asia. And he had a burden for Asia, and they began to pray. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And then they decided, 5 years later, those 5 guys decided to start a missionary movement To gather missionaries and to try to send missionaries into Asia. And a year after they started that, they sent their first team of missionaries to Asia, and among them was a man named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson is one of the most fruitful missionaries we have on record. He went to Burma, a place where the gospel was not being proclaimed. And in Adoniram Judson's ministry, it's purported that there are some 200,000 people that came to faith in Christ through his ministry. There are churches in Burma now that stand with their lineage into the ministry of Adoniram Judson. People in Burma worshiping God today, 200 years ago, five people said, "God, do it." Got on their knees and they prayed. 150 years ago, there's a guy named Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere was a missionary who went to New York City. He wanted to see the gospel flood New York City. And to begin his ministry, he began passing out flyers saying, "I'm going to do a prayer meeting during the lunch hour on Wednesdays." So he passed out flyers all over New York City, and he had his first prayer meeting. 12 o'clock rolls around on this first Wednesday where the prayer meeting's going to be held. 12 o'clock rolls up, nobody's there. 12:05, nobody. 12:15, nobody. 12:30, somebody walks in. Throughout that prayer meeting, that hour-long prayer meeting, six people showed up, and they got on their knees and they prayed. Next Wednesday, 40 people showed up, wanting to see the glory of God fill and flood New York City. They decided there, this is so important, and the best thing we can do is pray. So what if we just open up time every single day during the lunch hour to get on our knees and pray that God would work in New York City for his glory? And so they did. And not long later, there are over 10,000 people during the lunch hour gathering together to pray. He set up, "You can come for 5 minutes, you can come for an hour," and they got on their knees and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. 6 months after starting the prayer meeting, 10,000 people praying. 2 years later, the greatest revival in New York City's history had ever happened. You had over, they say, close to 1 million people were added to churches around New York City. I mean, the city changed. The city changed. And there's a guy saying, "I want to see the glory of God fill this city, and the best thing I can do is get on my knees and pray." And here we are in Denver, some 1,000 people gathering as a part of this local church. Do we care? Some do. We have people at the 9 a.m. service praying for today. If they gather every Sunday during the 9 a.m. service and they pray. And they say, "Gary, what can we pray for today?" So pray that we would care about the mission of God. Pray that we would actually believe that the only hope for my life, the only hope for my children, the only hope for my marriage, the only hope for my neighbors, the only hope for my coworkers, the only hope for the people in this city is to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. To be forgiven of their sins, to be washed clean, to be filled with the Spirit, to be given joy and life that will last forever and ever and ever. We want to care about that. Do we care about it? If we did, you'd be able to tell by the way you pray. And so I also was thinking, man, it would be sweet if more than five people were in that room. That's not a guilt thing. I mean that genuinely. It's not like do this, do this, do this. It's do you care? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the only hope for the world is to trust in him, to follow him, to pursue him, to know him? And if that moves you, then the response is get on your knees and pray. God has given us a mission. And it's not to come in on a Sunday and evaluate, "Yeah, I don't know, it was kind of so-so Sunday. Music was a little different. Sermon was pretty long." Happens sometimes when Andrew's preaching. And it happens way more when I'm preaching, if you don't know that. Time check. Yeah, you come and kind of consume, like, "Hey, what's this doing for me? I don't know. It's not that exciting, or maybe it is." But you're coming as a consumer. That's not what we exist for. Now, if you're coming to ask questions about Jesus, we exist to tell you about him. We want you to know him by the way we live, by the way we love, by the way we respond when we jack stuff up and when we hurt people, by the way we interact with each other, by the way we serve, by the way we care about the city, and by the gospel proclaimed. We want you to know him. We really do, and we're thankful that you're here. If you claim to be a Christian and you think, "I'm just here to kind of come and do my thing and get some tidbits," that is not what we exist for. We exist to call men and women to celebrate and to be changed together by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his lordship over all of life for the good of our city and all the world. It's our mission. It's what God has called us to do. We exist to bear witness and to testify to who he is and what he's done. And the response that we should have in the face of that mission is to get on our knees and pray. And I think we're prone to comfort. Listen to what Tim Keller says in Center Church. He says, to kindle every revival, the Holy Spirit initially uses what Jonathan Edwards called extraordinary prayer. United, persistent, and kingdom-centered. Sometimes it begins with a single person or a small group of people praying for God's glory in the community. What is important is not the number of people praying, but the nature of the praying. And we see that right here. He says, united, persistent, kingdom-centered. It's exactly what's happening here. They come together. They're of one mind, united in prayer. Community forms when you unite together around a common purpose. The question is, what's the common purpose that unites us? To feel good about ourselves? Or to worship the King and to make him known? To pursue him together and to pursue his mission together? This is what we exist for. This is the mission God has given us. And it is God's plan. God intends to accomplish his mission through praying people. So we have people that gather at 9 a.m. and pray. You pray in your gospel communities. You pray in your home. I encourage you, excel all the more. Press into it. Grab people in your house. Grab your wife and your kids and pray that God's glory would be known and God would be worshipped in the city. Come at 9 a.m. on a Sunday and pray. We pray for all the services at 8:20 and at 4:20 every Sunday. We have people right here in the room. We gather. We talk about what we want to see God do, and we pray. You do it in your gospel community. Maybe your community this week should just say, let's just pray. Let's pray for the mission of God to advance in us and through us. Right? Like, it's the only hope for my children. And do I pray? Do I get down on my knees? Do I go into the room and beg God? God, I need you. The mission for the world to know you, it's right here in my house. And I'm utterly dependent on you to work. We pray. What would it be like to be a church where we have 1,000 people on our knees praying, begging God to move, begging God to work? And not just half-hearted prayers, but persistent. It says they were devoted to prayer. Prayer devotion is this affectional term. It's not like you can't tell somebody be devoted to this. Devotion comes from longing. Longing comes from a desire. Longing comes from a vision saying the world will be better when people know him. Joy will come when I worship him and I love him and I follow him. The hope for my children is not for a great education. It's not for successful careers. It is to know Jesus Christ, him crucified, and to glory in him. And have life in him, and hope in him, and joy in him, and forgiveness in him. And so we pray. Do you feel the longing? There's a guy named Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I've quoted this before, but he said, if you want people to build a ship, don't busy them with various tasks and assign them to go get wood. Like if you say, I want people to build a ship. It's like, okay, you do this, you do this, you do this. And people maybe might say, okay. If you're like a conformist, you might say, okay. If you're non-conformist, you'll say like, get away from me. Don't tell me what to do. I hate rules. And I'm probably prone on that side. He says, if you want people to build a ship, don't assign them tasks and send them to go get wood. Give them a vision for the endless immensity of the sea. Show them what the sea is like. Like, create in them a vision that they long for. I want to see the sea. I want to be unanchored, unfettered, and free, and exploring the beauty of this expansive ocean. So let's build a ship. Same thing with prayer. Hey, wake up in the morning at 6 o'clock and pray. Maybe you should. Maybe the discipline itself will create the longing. That's what we've been praying. We've been praying as we pray, God, would you create in us, in our people, in this church, a longing for you to do what you've promised to do in us and through us for your glory. And I think one of the fruits of that would be we'd have a lot of people praying. And we do have a lot praying. And that's what gets me excited about what God's doing here. We get on our knees and we pray. God accomplishes his mission through praying people, but he also accomplishes his mission not just through praying people, but through his sovereign power. In this section, it's kind of interesting. You have this this promise that Jesus will send the Spirit of God to them to empower them for this mission. And then they're praying, and what you'd expect is Acts chapter 2, that promise is fulfilled, the Spirit of God comes, and they begin doing it. But kind of sandwiched in there is this bizarre scene about Judas. You say, why is this here? Why include this passage here? This passage is to show us that God will accomplish his purposes, his mission, through his sovereign power. You see, these people are gathered in a room, and again, not 40 days before, there's a guy, Judas, there. And Judas, they had seen their friend betray them and leave them. So now there's not 12, there's now 11, and then the other followers around them. And they're thinking, did Judas mess up God's plan? Did Judas jack it up? Was his wickedness, did it get in the way of what God was doing? And Peter stands up and he says, no. No, Judas's wickedness did not thwart God's plan. Listen to what he says there. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. He says, no, this is according to plan. Judas's wickedness was not outside the predetermined plan of God. It didn't oppose the plan of God. It didn't thwart the plan of God. God wasn't like, oh, shoot, I was betrayed. I will turn this death thing into something good. That's not what it was. It's predetermined. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus slain before the foundation of the world. This was the plan. Which takes us into a few interesting things that are heavy realities. The first is God's sovereign plan cannot be hindered. It cannot be hindered. Psalm 2 says the Lord, when people oppose the Lord's anointed, the Lord sits on his throne and he laughs. The creator of the universe, opposed by people that he created, he laughs. Cannot happen. You cannot hinder the plan of God. No wickedness, no sin, no apathy, no complacency. If we as a church said, nah, we don't care. We don't care about the mission. We're going to kind of do our own thing. I don't know what would happen. Maybe we'd continue to exist devoid of the Spirit, dead. Maybe we'd shrivel. God's plan would still happen. He would accomplish it through different praying people. He will accomplish his plan. And Judas's wickedness did not get in the way. It was according to plan. And he quotes Psalm 69, saying, this is according to plan. He interprets the painful scenario in the light of God's word, saying, God's word will show me what this means. And what this means is Judas opposed the Lord's anointed, and God punished him for it. Which takes us into the second truth, which is that his sovereign power is compatible with human responsibility. God's sovereign power, the fact that God is never out of control, he's never lost his grip on reality, is not incompatible. It is compatible with human responsibility. It says it right there in the text, that Judas, in this situation, received the reward for his wickedness. He earned something. What was that? Destruction. He earned destruction. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And all have sinned. We are responsible people. God intends in his sovereignty to use means. He uses the means of praying people to accomplish his mission. And wickedness exists in the mission, never outside of the plan of God. God intends to overcome all wickedness. And when wickedness exists, God is still at work sovereignly. You see, with Joseph in Genesis 50, where Joseph has been sold by his brothers into slavery, he's been left for dead, brutal betrayal by his own brothers, foreshadowing what we see here. And then next thing you know, Joseph is at the right-hand man of Pharaoh in Egypt, providing food for all of the region. And when the brothers come to him, they say, oh my gosh, this is Joseph, what's he going to say? And he says, don't be afraid. As for you, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good, to bring the salvation of many. That God's intention and his purposes are not thwarted with wickedness, and by wickedness, and they're not incompatible with our responsibility. Judas earned destruction, and he was punished for his rebellion. He's not a puppet. He is morally culpable. He's responsible for what he did. So that's a heavy thing. God's sovereign over these things. What does that mean? Like, is that scary? No, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Because apart from his sovereignty, there's no hope for us here. Unless God can overcome our hardness of heart, unless God can overcome our rebellion, unless God can overcome our apathy and our indifference, unless he can do that with his sovereign power, then we're done. We may as well pack it up. No point in preaching. No point in sharing the gospel. No point in praying if God can't act sovereignly to accomplish his purposes. But he does, and he wields his sovereign power to restore his people. And that's where you see the whole text turn. What Peter's doing in this section, he's saying Judas is out. Who's in? And they begin to look to replace Judas. And as he looks to replace Judas, you see the sovereign power of God. Again, there's trust in God's sovereign power in this situation to replace Judas. So you got to ask, why would Judas be replaced? What's the significance of, why can't there just be 11? Is it because it's a prime number and we can't have prime number disciples? No. It's because throughout history, you see the plan of God and the establishment of these 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God who live under the reign of God and in the presence of God, communing with him and bearing witness, shining the light of his glory to the world through Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the promise was God would restore his people. And that's exactly what's happening right now. God is sovereignly restoring his people. And it's a really interesting scene because they're like, okay, God, we need to have somebody who saw Jesus. They witnessed his life. They witnessed his death. They witnessed his resurrection. They saw him risen from the dead so they can bear witness with us as this kind of reconstituted people of God to spread this message, to be a light to the world. We need somebody like that. And there are two people, two men of character, godly men who fit the bill. And they flipped a coin. They cast lots. Why? Because they trusted in the sovereign power of God. Proverbs says that the die or the lot is cast. Every decision belongs to the Lord. Saying the Lord is sovereign over the casting of a lot. The Lord is sovereign over the wickedness of people. The Lord is sovereign to accomplish his purposes. The Lord is sovereign. These people are both good. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Cast the dice. Matthias. Does that mean you should make decisions like that? It's a good question. Like, hey, there's two potential spouses. I see. They both fit the bill in my book. Flip a coin. Hey, good news. God chose you to be my spouse. You know, like, it's heads. You know, I chose you for heads. Is that what's happening? No. There was a time a few years back, I was at a church in Fort Collins, and me and another pastor were trying to make a decision. We had different ideas about what we could do. They're both fine ideas. So yeah, let's flip this matchbox. So we took the matchbox, we flipped it. Bam, it landed exactly on its side. And we're like, let's do both of them. We kind of high-fived, and it was pretty exciting. That doesn't work if you're doing the spouse decision. Like, I don't know what you would do. Here's the deal, though. You see this? Throughout the Old Testament, there's a trust in the sovereignty of God in that, and so they'd cast lots to make decisions. It was essentially rolling dice. You never see it again after this point, ever. Why? Because in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit comes down and floods his people. He's the counselor. He's the comforter. He makes his home in his people, giving them wisdom. So what do? We get down on our knees, we pray, we get counsel from spirit-filled people that love the mission of God, and we make decisions. We make decisions. This isn't this kind of paradigm, you should flip a coin for every decision. Now, some of you like are paralyzed by indecisiveness, and sometimes like there's not a bad option. Flip a coin if you need to flip a coin. Like, do something. But it's not aiming at this prescription. So the question here that I want to ask, and I don't want to think about with you. These people are added, and we'll see next week, and over the next coming weeks, this small group of people explode into just thousands and thousands and thousands of people across the planet worshiping Jesus as the Christ, the King, the risen Son of God. It's beautiful. And here in this moment, you see God including another person in this midst, and you see somebody else being condemned to punishment. What's the difference? Was Matthias a sinner? What about Peter? Peter's the guy talking. What do we remember about Peter? He's the one that denied Christ on three occasions. Is Peter better than Judas? Have you ever taken comfort, like for Judas, 30 pieces of silver? Have you ever taken comfort over obedience to the Father and faithfulness to the Father? Have you ever taken 30 pieces of silver? Have you ever thought, comfort sounds better than obedience to God? I have. So what's the deal here? The wage of Judas's wickedness was death. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be people with our bodies split open and feel the blood because we've rejected the reign of the king. We've turned from him. So how do we not get that wage? Because Jesus' body was pierced so that ours doesn't have to be. Jesus' blood was shed so that ours doesn't have to be. And if you trust in him, in what he's done, if Judas would have, instead of rebelling against him and running from him, and even you'll see these two different accounts. You see one in Matthew where it highlights even his shame in it in a different way, looking at different angles of the same event. You see this shame. If he would have, in that shame and in that guilt, turned back to him and said, God, forgive me. Forgive me, for I have sinned. What would Jesus do? Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't. You trust in Jesus. We stand as guilty people, deserving to be people who lay destroyed in a field of blood, and instead we stand as people that are given the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. His righteousness is given to us. His sonship is given to us, that through him you're a son and a daughter, not through what you've earned, through what he earned on your behalf. It says Judas's place, he got his own place. His place is a field of blood. Matthias got a place among the people. The reason why we don't have to have the place in the field of blood is because Jesus took our place. He died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He is reigning. He is our only hope. He's the only hope for the city and the only hope for the world. So we get on our knees and we pray. And we're actually going to close like that today. We were praying before the service this morning. And Joel and I were praying, and both of us, as we were praying, we finished praying. And while we were praying, I had this like weird sense, like, this feels really weird, but I feel like God's like encouraging me to ask us to get on our knees and pray. And I didn't say it out loud because it felt really weird. And then Joel's more courageous than me, so we finished praying. He goes, hey, I had this thought while we were praying that we're supposed to get on our knees and pray. Like, let's do that. Getting on your knees to pray is a posture of dependence. Paul will say, for this reason, I bow my knees before God the Father, right? Like I bow my knees and say, God, I need you. We need you. We want to be a fruitful church that proclaims the gospel faithfully in this city. So I'd encourage you, if you're uncomfortable with it, no problem. We don't normally do this. Maybe we'll do it more often. We don't have cozy kneelers or pillows. A lot of people in the world don't, so sorry. If you're uncomfortable or can't for whatever reason, no problem. But I actually encourage you, as a posture of dependence on God, can we take a minute? We're going to get on our knees and we're going to pray for God to work in us and through us for his glory. So if you'd join me on our knees. I'd encourage you, if you feel apathy right now, indifference right now, just to immediately confess that to God. Immediately go to him and say, God, help me. If you feel cynicism right now, I have a cynical heart too. I can imagine that might be how I would feel. Take it to God now and say, God, help me not to be cynical. Help me to care about your mission. Help me to care about your glory. I encourage you to take a few minutes or a minute here in silence and beg God to revive us again, to fill each heart with his love, to rekindle each soul by the power of his Holy Spirit, that we'd be people passionate for his glory, dependent on his power. Lord, we need you. I fear the apathy in my own heart. I fear the apathy, any apathy or indifference in our church. I see my own propensity and our own propensity to be complacent. And so we ask that you'd revive us again. We ask that you would awaken us to the glory of who you are, what you have done, that we would believe and we'd be compelled by that this astounding reality that you are the only hope and you have given us hope. And you've given us a mission. Would you make us a people that love your mission, that love our neighbors in what we do and that we love them in what we say as we call them to know you and to love you with our coworkers and our children and our roommates and our classmates and our spouses. That we love the nations and want your glory to fill the nations through the proclamation of your gospel. God, would you work in us and through us? We confess we are in utter need of you. We are absolutely dependent on you. And we confess that you are powerful. You will accomplish your purposes. You will accomplish your mission. We ask that you would do it in and through us, that you make us a praying people, a people devoted to prayer. And a people devoted to your mission, that we would be your witnesses, that we'd testify to who you are and what you've done, and throughout the whole world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.